Just let me know when you're all set there and I'll get going. Yeah, I forgot to have that earlier. All right. I've never had really good eyesight. You can see as I've gotten older, I also need readers. I got my first pair of glasses when I was in sixth grade. I still remember those. Black frame, plastic. I could twist the arms and they wouldn't break. You need that for a 12-year-old boy. Additionally, for me, my eyes are also very sensitive to the sunlight. So oftentimes when I'm driving, I have to wear sunglasses or I have to have a hat to shade the sun in my eyes. That's a great picture, isn't it? Can you believe how big those glasses are? Even when I was doing graphic artwork, I used my eyes constantly. You know, whether it was design, whether it was analyzing color, whether it was the computer work that I was doing. And even in my office, if you ever had occasion to be there in my office, I don't like overhead lighting, especially when I'm working on the computer. The glare off the screen really bothers my eyes. But even in my current responsibilities, I use my eyes all the time. The driving I do, the reading I do, the writing I do. I don't know what I would do if I didn't have my eyesight. It'd be very challenging. And I know there are individuals who face that. And that is quite a challenge in life. Like so many things in life, we can take our eyesight for granted. You and I can appreciate the beauty that's all around us. These pictures you're seeing are, a couple of them are from family trips. But to even look at something like an owl sitting, I don't consider them a very majestic bird, but when they fly, to me, they're just awesome. The wingspans that God's created them with, and everything else in the world around us. And oftentimes we can neglect that. So I'd like to begin today with a question to you. What do you see? Look around you. What do you see? What did you see coming to church today, driving down here, wherever you were driving from? We have 100 or so members here of the body of Christ gathered to worship together before God, to be instructed, to be edified on this holy day. What else? You see me behind a lectern? What color socks did I have on? What color tie did Mr. Johnson have when you came through the door and greeted him? Perhaps you see the Bible or the notebook in your lap, the person's back of their head in front of you. We can overlook so much of what goes on in life because we're so busy, aren't we? We're oftentimes thinking of something else. We have something else on our mind. We're paying attention to something else. And so oftentimes we can overlook things. But today we're going to consider the topic of vision. We're going to do that in light of these holy days that we're now in, this Day of Unleavened Bread here today and for the balance of the coming week that we'll have and what we're observing. And so the title of my message today is Eyes to See. Eyes to See. To begin with, let's look at some of the mechanics of how we actually see, what vision is and what it takes. There's a pretty complex diagram right there. I don't expect you to read it all, but what I wanted you to get from that is how it's all connected. Those two round orbs at the top represent the eyeballs, the optic nerves, and how all of that connects to the brain. We see things. You and I have vision. We see things as light is reflected off of other objects and it comes through our eyes. When it goes through that lens, it's focused on the retina on the back of our eyes. We need glasses when that focus is off from that retina. It's either too close to it or too far away from it. And so then we have lenses that correct that. The retina on the back of the eye is simply a light-sensitive membrane. And what's very curious about that is that it's actually part of the brain. It's not considered another part of the body because it's wired directly to the brain. We'll see more about that in a moment. The retina then itself is made up of a number of different what's called photoreceptive cells. These cells respond to photons of light. When a photon of light hits one of those cells, it causes that cell to do something. And there are three different types or levels of cell layers. You have the photoreceptive layer, which is primarily the one that sees light, the bipolar cell layer, and the ganglion cell layer. I'll explain those here in a moment. The photoreceptive layer is at the very back of your eye. And you might have heard the terms over the years, cones and rods. That's where these cones and rods are, is in that photoreceptive layer. The cones are responsible for color. So what we see in these vibrant colors, the reds and oranges and blues and greens and yellows and all the colors we see, that's where that goes. Those cones pick that up. What's very interesting is that our eyes are very much like our computers, or I should say that the other way around. Our computers are very much like our eyes. You have three primary colors, red, green, blue. They each pick up a different aspect or part of the wavelength of light and then sends that information to our brain, and our brain mixes it together so that we see the color that we see. In these photoreceptors, they have what's called photopigments. And those are composed of two molecules. And in there, there are three different photopigments, each responding to a different wavelength. When the appropriate wavelength of light hits the photoreceptor, then this photopigment splits that image in two, or that light in two, which then sends a message to the bipolar cell layer, which in turn sends the message to the ganglion cell layer. And then this all goes through the optic nerve to the brain. You can imagine how complex all that is. This is one of the great frustrations of the evolutionists. Because how are you going to put that together piece by piece? Now, our eyes focus when one object is in front of it in a certain way. Actually, there's three ways that we do this. We can see things that are stationary, and we can focus on them. If I look at this microphone in front of me, my eyes converge. If I want to look at something far away, they do the same thing. That's called vergence movement. We can also see things in motion. We can see an object or something else that's moving. That's called saccadic movement. I'm sorry, that's pursuant movement. Or we can also view a scene, something stationary, a vista. We're up hiking on the side of a mountain. We look out at the majestic valley below us. That's the saccadic movement. Because of the physics of optics, what's very interesting as well is that that light that goes into that eye that you're seeing there, when it hits the back of the eye on the retina, the image is upside down. And our brain turns it right side up. All of this biology and chemistry comes together so that you and I have vision. There's an interesting fellow I'd like to tell you about now. With all of that in mind, let me give you a short biography of a very interesting fellow. This man's name, the fellow standing next to the woman there on the screen, his name is Michael May. He's 60 years old now. Michael worked for the CIA for years. Later, he became a successful inventor. He co-invented the world's first laser turntable. Some of you might remember those back in the 80s. He also invented a portable global positioning system for the blind, so they could use this to navigate areas they were unfamiliar with. Mr. May is also a world-class athlete. He has 3 gold medals. And also a world record holder in downhill skiing, achieving speeds more than 65 miles an hour. All of that's very impressive, but what makes it even more impressive is that Michael May did all of this while he's blind. Michael May is well known in some circles. At the age of 3, his eyes were damaged in a chemical explosion accident that flashed on his eyes. But he was determined not to let this blindness define his life. He lived his life without vision until the age of 45, when a chance encounter changed everything. In 1999, he was in San Francisco to be a presenter at an award ceremony. His wife had come along with him, and in the course of them being there in San Francisco, her contacts were bothering her, so she wanted to go see an optometrist. Since it was not the town they lived in, she got a reference from a college friend, and she went and saw her husband, actually, this husband of her college friend. Michael tagged along, and after his wife was looked at, the optometrist asked to look at Michael's eyes, just to make sure everything was okay. The doctor took a long time looking at Michael's damaged eyes. Actually, his left eye had been replaced years ago. He had a glass eye in that one. And so the doctor took a long time looking at his remaining damaged eye. The doctor's name was Dr. Goodman. That was the partner. The optometrist then asked Michael May if he could have his colleague, Dr. Goodman, look at his eye. Michael agreed. He was curious as to why. What was he seeing there that he wanted this other doctor to look at? And so Dr. Goodman took a long time as well, looking at his good eye. He asked him a series of questions of how it happened and different things relating to the eye. And Michael had expressed to him, told to him, that he'd had 3 corneal transplants over the years. His optometrist or ophthalmologist thought that that might help him restore some vision, but none of them did. Dr. Goodman was asking these questions because he was one of the top ophthalmologists in the country, unbeknownst to Michael. Dr. Goodman then told Mr. May that other than the corneal scarring, the front of the eye was a bit opaque. The eye looked good. That is, what he could see behind it seemed healthy. And he wanted Michael to consider a fairly new procedure that involved a stem cell transplant. In accounts that I've read, it was like this donut that they dropped on top of the cornea. Now, that would itself would not restore sight. What he was hoping to do was restore enough of the health of the cornea that he could then follow up with another corneal transplant. Dr. Goodman was confident that that one would succeed. Michael finally agreed to the procedure. In the year 2000, he regained partial vision in his right eye. For the first time in his life, he could see things. And not just blurry things. He could see what they were. But here's where the story gets really interesting. 3 years after that eye surgery on Michael May, the results were mixed. He could see with the repair eye fairly well. He could see people. He could see objects. He could move around unassisted now. But there were still challenges. And one of the biggest challenges was that he could not understand 3 dimensions. He'd never experienced that in his life. If somebody threw a ball at him, it would hit him because he couldn't tell it was moving towards him. He couldn't recognize his own family members by their face. It wasn't until they would say something that he would know who they are. To a large degree, this was because the processing spot in the brain, it was actually in the back of the brain, had simply moved on to other tasks. It had been reassigned, if you will. And so his brain didn't know what to make of all of this visual input. Studies have been done that show that the brain begins to lose visual processing in as little as 7 days of visual deprivation. That is, if you put a blindfold over your eyes for 7 days, it would already begin to negatively impact how you see things. This loss of visual processing then only increases with the amount of time. And Mr. May had lived for more than 40 years that way. While Michael May had regained his sight partially, it will never be like your eye. It will never be like someone who had always had their sight for their whole life. When I came across this account some years back, I've held on to this. I've always been intrigued by it. But the scripture that stood out in my mind was Proverbs 29:18. Proverbs 29:18 is slightly different in the New King James. We'll read it there, and then I'll go back to what it says in the King James Version, authorized. Proverbs 29:18 simply says, "Where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint, but happy is he who keeps the law." It's the beginning part of that verse. In the King James, it says, "Where there is no vision, the people perish." Now, the word here translated vision or revelation, depending on the translation, literally means to be able to mentally see, to picture in your mind. We do it all the time without thinking about it. If I tell you to think of a white elephant, you see an elephant in your mind, don't you? As long as you know what an elephant looks like. We process information like that all the way. And what this verse is talking about is to be able to see God's way of life, to picture that in your mind. But let's pause here a bit. All that I've covered up to this point, what does any of this have to do with the days of unleavened bread? Well, let's just go back by way of review to Leviticus 23 and just read the verse that talks about this time of year. Leviticus 23, and in verse 4, we will pick up the thought. It says, "These are the feasts of the eternal holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times." And when I got up early this morning, as I want to do, as I come down the steps, it always catches me by surprise when you have a full moon early in the morning, because I think somebody's left a light on. The full moon was streaming through the windows this morning. This is the time we've gathered. The 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. We kept that a day and a half ago. Gathered wherever you happen to be for the services there, to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. Verse 6, "And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread." That's today. "To the eternal, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you'll have a holy convocation, do no customary work on it." That's today. "You shall offer an offering made by fire for 7 days, and the seventh day shall be a holy convocation as well." What is the vision God wants us to have in these days? We started it with Passover, as I mentioned. We're here today on the first day of unleavened bread. Specifically, because we're here today, what does he want us to see in this? The days of unleavened bread that we're now observing today and will be in the coming week, they picture a time of coming out of sin, don't they? Most of us are familiar with this. We've gone through this year after year. We've rehearsed it before. This is not new for most of us. And as I mentioned, in keeping the Passover, we start this process again for this coming year. To be reminded of God's way of life. To be reminded specifically in these first two steps we've done here of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment for our place in sin. And then the days of unleavened bread to begin to come out of that sin. Do we see that sin? Do we see that sin more clearly this year than last? This mental picture. And it's not that God wants us to be depressed because we see this sin in our life. He wants us to see it so we can address it. Because we oftentimes, if we don't see something, we either dismiss it or we're simply not aware of it, right? We have mirrors so that we know what we look like before we leave the house. Because otherwise, we don't know if our hair is combed straight or if our tie is straight. That's one of my bad ones all the time. Or any number of other things. Do we see the sin more clearly? Do we comprehend and appreciate the cost of our sin more now? Do we see what that sin cost? That it took the life of one of the Godhead to pay for it, to cover that sin for us. There are a lot of people that don't see it. There are a lot of people that used to sit with us over the years that no longer sit with us because they no longer see that. They no longer see a value of it. Do we see sin for what it is? Or are we blind to it? I think these are all important questions to consider in this coming week. Because it's not just an empty exercise. We're not just about eating unleavened bread this week. That's important. That was covered a bit in the sermonette. But it's an object lesson, isn't it? When we eat that bread, it's not just because it's unleavened. It's supposed to remind us of what it pictures. We read Proverbs 29:18 earlier, and we saw the word there for vision or revelation means to be able to mentally see. So do we see in our mind's eye, are we able to picture the damage sin does to us and those around us? Over my years in the church, and especially as an elder now, I'm convinced that we do not overcome sin until we see the damage that it does. Until it hurts us enough that we know we need to do something about it. Sometimes that's an easy place to get to. And sometimes it's a hard place to get to. But we don't usually change things until we see them. Let's look next at Romans chapter 7. This is always an interesting section of Scripture to me because Paul here is kind of reflecting, if you will, publicly, some of his struggles. This was the Apostle Paul, who seemed to be the Energizer Bunny, right? Never stopping. He was always on the move, always writing, always establishing churches, always teaching, always going. And what I find especially reassuring, if you will, is that here in Romans 7, he's writing this about 25 years or so after his conversion in Acts 9. And here, in just one verse, we're going to just read verse 23, he lays out a struggle that we all have. Romans 7, verse 23, but I see another law in my members. See, in his mind, he sees this struggle, he says, warring against the law in my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. We see that all the time, don't we? Something we know we shouldn't do or watch or be a part of. You know, when I was a boy, many of the teenagers, and this was when I was an older teen, out of high school, I hadn't yet gone to college, still trying to figure some things out. Many that were my age in the church at that time, come Saturday night, they'd want to go out clubbing or go dancing. And I always declined. And it wasn't that I was a stick in the mud, I didn't like having fun or whatever it was, but those events never seemed to come to any good. Somebody got in trouble, somebody did something that they shouldn't have been doing. I never heard anything good from them, so I just stayed away from it. I could see that. I missed other things, but I could see that. Paul here is saying the same thing. He said, I see this struggle within myself. Christ puts it uniquely as well in John chapter 9. Because one of the frustrations I'm sure he had with the leaders of the Jews, the Jewish nation at that time, one of the frustrations he had is that they did not see. They had the law, but they didn't see it applying to themselves. They had God's instruction, but they didn't see the spiritual intent. They were fixated on the wrong aspects. And so they missed a bigger picture. And in John 9 and verse 41, Jesus says to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. There'd be no accountability because you wouldn't know. As an aside, this is why you and I don't condemn the world. They don't know. They will at some point in the future, and that's the balance of the verse. He says, but now you say, we do see, therefore your sin remains. See, they held themselves up as the representatives of the one who would teach God's law. And he says, because you do know then, you should know the sin that you have. But they dismissed it. If you were blind, see, if you didn't know better, if you couldn't see what God was trying to teach, because knowing what sin is only part of the picture. There are a lot of people that have knowledge. Knowledge of the Sabbath, the holy days, food laws, tithing. Not everybody keeps it. Even knowing the difference between right and wrong doesn't mean that the right will be chosen, does it? We see evidence of that all around us in the world. Knowing what the wrong thing is like Michael May having his vision restored. He has no context. He has no frame of reference. He has no spatial understanding of how to process that image. And so even if you know what the wrong thing is, you also have to know what the right thing is, don't you? Knowing what sin is without understanding the context of how damaging it is, how much it separates us from God, then, is like having no physical spatial recognition. Let's turn next to Isaiah 5. Isaiah 5 and verse 21. Isaiah records here, he says, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." See, knowledge is not enough if it's not tempered with God's understanding. It's like the verse here. It's like being wise in your own eyes, but not having the context. They're prudent in their own. They think they're okay. You hear that all the time in terms of religion. Well, just me and God. Okay, well, there's that aspect of it, but that's not an exclusive aspect. The other point is, well, you know, how do you know you're right? Or others that go further and say, well, the Bible's just dismissed. I'll just do what I think is good. Okay, well, then who determines that? You see how this all gets twisted up very quickly. Let me tell you another story here. This is about a blind beggar. Because of his handicap and the inadequacy of the society in which he lived, he couldn't find any work. Hence, he sat and begged for money from people that would pass by. He sat at the gate of the city, and he would beg day in and day out. All who came and went from the city knew of him. They passed him on a regular basis. They saw him there every day as they went about their business. He had a large cloak that he would wear for warmth and protection, and when he got to a spot, he would take his cloak, and he would spread it on the ground, and he would sit on it, and people would toss money in front of him on this cloak. This cloak provided protection from the sun on hot days, from the cold on cool days. It provided some protection from rain until it got soaked. But because he had no home, that was all he had. It was probably very old and dirty and even tattered in places. By the end of each day then, as he sat on this, he knew he had collected some coins, and he would pull the edges of this cloak towards him so that he could collect the coins. He was probably smart enough to be able to figure what denomination coin they were, and he could count up how much that he had been given that day, maybe hoping that he'd have enough for some food and perhaps even for some place to stay. But this beggar was consumed with an overwhelming need that was never satisfied. One thought constantly ran through his mind. If he could regain his sight, how different life would be. Because he was very limited, wasn't he? Always depending on others. He thought that change would bring all kinds of other changes in his life. He knew that there was but one man in all of Judea that he could ever hope of having create this change in his life. He had heard about him, but it was unlikely that he would ever come to Jericho. Let's go to Mark chapter 10. This is the story of Bartimaeus. Oftentimes, we lose track of some of these minor characters in the gospel accounts especially, but they oftentimes bring very rich insight into many of the things that Christ was doing and lessons for us to learn. In Mark 10 and verse 46, we pick up the story here. It says, "Now when they came to Jericho," that is Christ, the disciples with him, "as he went out to Jericho with the disciples and a great multitude, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the road begging. And when he'd heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth," that is coming by, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Then many warned him to be quiet, but he cried out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." So Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. He told others, "Bring Bartimaeus to me." Then they called the blind man, saying, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." And throwing aside his garment, he rose and came to Jesus. And so Jesus answered and said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" We'll come back to a lot of this. There's just so much in here. We'll come back to that in a moment. The blind man said to him, "Rabboni," or teacher, "I want my sight, that I may receive my sight." And then Jesus said to him, "Go your way. Your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight and he followed Jesus on the road. What an amazing thing to have happen. To have lived your whole life in such a limited fashion, so dependent upon others, and now suddenly to have the very thing that he had longed for. Bartimaeus had obviously heard of Jesus' reputation as a teacher and a healer. Whether he truly believed he was the Messiah or not was not the issue. He was excited because he had heard these things. Perhaps Christ would do this for him. And when he heard Christ coming his way, he realized this was his opportunity. He was not going to be denied. He knew exactly what he wanted. He wasn't hesitant. He wasn't timid. He wasn't standoffish. He didn't ask somebody else to go do it. He didn't question what he needed to do. He seized the opportunity and he yelled probably at the top of his lungs so that everyone would hear him. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." The title Son of David is kind of a messianic title, a reference. Now, also in these days, it was customary for famous teachers, as they walked about going from one place to the other, they would teach their students as they walked. And it was considered very impolite and actually rude if anyone would yell or scream at them along the way. It would interrupt the teacher teaching. And so perhaps that's what many of these were doing here. They were trying to quiet Bartimaeus. "You're interrupting everything." But he wasn't going to let this pass. He became more persistent. Maybe he increased his volume. You know, we don't know what he did exactly, but he was not going to be stopped. I think one of the lessons of Bartimaeus is the persistence here. The persistence of what he knew he wanted. And one of the lessons then for us is the urgency that he had. Do we have the same urgency to see our sins, to see how we should go about overcoming, to see what God can do to help us in that? How persistent are we in seeking God? What is the lesson of these days of unleavened bread? Is it that we're sin-free if we succeed in putting all the leavening out of our house? Or is the lesson that we need to see how pervasive sin can be? How ubiquitous it is in life? How easy it is to overlook it? At this point in the story of Bartimaeus, Jesus heard him and he made the statement that we read in verse 49. They said to him, "Be of good cheer, rise, he is calling you." Now, one of the curious aspects of this story is Christ didn't go to him. He's blind. Why didn't he go to Bartimaeus? Rather, he had them bring Bartimaeus to him. The word "call" there may be a clue in this whole thing. Jesus was calling Bartimaeus to him, and this is significance, I mentioned, because he was blind. But the object lesson, I think, is that many people in this world are blind. God wants them to seek him, but they're not. And it's only when God calls them that their eyes begin to be opened. Anytime we try to explain doctrine to somebody that doesn't come on a regular basis, doesn't understand teachings from Scripture, it's always an interesting exercise, isn't it? What do you mean you tithe? The whole 10%? And then you do it again? And you give offerings? And how can you not eat ham? You know, or whatever it happens to be. It doesn't seem realistic to people, does it? It doesn't seem like something that would have any value. But when you're blind, you don't see the value, do you? You don't understand. And we were all there once, weren't we? Before God called us, we were as blind as Bartimaeus. The world around us still walks in this darkness. They're blinded to the truth until God, in His time, opens their eyes and reveals it to them. Let's go next to 1 John 1. The Apostle John talks about this. 1 John 1 and in verse 8. John says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." See, I asked the question rhetorically earlier, you know, do we think that we're without sin if we simply put out leavening this week? The obvious answer should be no. We shouldn't think that. That's just a physical symbol to show us how difficult it is to do. I won't ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have already found something you missed? Mr. Yeager's going to raise his hand anyway. You know, and we'll probably find something later in the week. And that's the value of the exercise, right? The small corner we forgot about, the coat we forgot to clean out, or whatever it happens to be. So John is reminding us here, we shouldn't get to a point where we say we're sufficient. We've taken care of everything. Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us." I'm convinced that Bartimaeus' attitude in all of this is significant to what we just read. If you remember, the first thing that he did, I mentioned he didn't hesitate. He jumped off of his cloak. That was his livelihood. That's what covered him, warmed him, protected him from some of the elements that collected the money. He left that. No second thought about it. Can you imagine how valuable that cloak would be to someone that was blind like Bartimaeus? His response was immediate, and it was eager. He probably was hurrying as best as he could. As you know, there was a crowd, we read. He's trying to make his way through the crowd, maybe listening for the voice to direct him, maybe stumbling along the way, tripping over somebody's foot or something else that he couldn't see. But he was given encouragement by the disciples that said, "Take heart, He's calling you." How eager are we to have Christ heal us? Going back to the story of John May, he didn't go to that optometrist looking for an answer about his eye. He had made his peace with it years ago. Can you imagine downhill skiing blind? 65 miles an hour. How did he do that? I don't know. I can't imagine inventing something without my sight. But he did. But when that doctor asked him the question, "Would you consider this?" it intrigued him. I asked the question, how eager are we to have Christ heal us? Physically, I'm convinced every one of us has no hesitation in asking God for that. Because that's where we are, right? We're physical now. We're very connected to this body. But what about spiritually? To be healed spiritually? To have the vision to be able to analyze our life as we should be doing in this coming week and saying, you know what? I've spent way too much energy nursing that sin, pretending it's not there, or ignoring it. Maybe this week, God will give us the insight to begin to address that. Do we still seek for our sins to be forgiven, as we did when we were baptized? You know, oftentimes we have that energetic zeal. We're like Bartimaeus when God calls us and we understand repentance and we come before Him in baptism and we're on fire. And then life takes hold, right? We kind of settle into a routine. well, this is good enough? Are we still as diligent to overcome our faults as we were when God first called us? Do we remember how badly we wanted His truth? Some of us have left families, we've left jobs, we've left all kinds of things that the world would see as more valuable. But going back to the lesson of Bartimaeus, he knew exactly what he wanted and what he needed. His eyesight. Before God calls people, one thing that they often do not want is the ability to see their inner self as He sees it. I don't think there's a one of us that is comfortable having faults and weaknesses pointed out. We get rather defensive, don't we? Change the subject or whatever. But do we still seek to see ourselves as we are? That's part of our challenge in the Christian calling. Not to pretend that things are okay. Well, I can downhill ski blind. I'm doing all right. Do we still seek to overcome as God calls us to? In Christ's encounter with Bartimaeus, Jesus was on His way to Jerusalem. This was one of the last acts that He did before His crucifixion. The only other miracle that followed this was when Christ cursed the fig tree. And in all that was on His mind that week, we rehearsed much of that coming up to Passover. The thoughts for His disciples, His relationship with the Father, to make sure that He did not stumble, if you will, when He was so close to fulfilling everything. With everything that was on His mind, He stopped to take care of Bartimaeus. I find that very reassuring. We know that Christ came to die for the sins of mankind, but He does not lose the individual in that as well. You and I are not just part of a group. We're not just numbers or slots that are filled within a particular congregation or whatever it happens to be. That God still cares for each and every one of us individually. And how reassuring that is. Those leaders in Jerusalem, Christ knew, were going to kill Him. They hated what He was saying. They hated what He was doing. They hated what He represented and how He upset, in their minds, the chain of authority. And in all of that, they missed their blindness. The very thing that Christ took away for Bartimaeus. And the irony is that Bartimaeus saw better than they did, even in his blindness. Let's go back to Mark 10, this time in verse 45. There's an interesting reference that Christ makes prior to this encounter with Bartimaeus. Mark 10, verse 45, He says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give His life a ransom for many." I mentioned this, the Bartimaeus story. One man that Christ was willing to pause and take care of his needs, that He has time for us individually. What else can we learn from Bartimaeus? Well, one of the lessons is that we all have a need. All of us need something in order to grow. All of us have something to overcome. All of us have something like Bartimaeus' blindness that we know needs to change for us to be the son or daughter that God wants us to be. Bartimaeus began with a need. He knew that without his vision, he would struggle for the rest of his life, that he would always be dependent upon others, that he would always have to go out in the elements and sit there all day long, hoping he would collect enough money that he could take care of himself. What do we need to overcome? What help do we need? We can oftentimes think that we need to do this on our own, but what sin do we need help in overcoming? Do we still see the need to have a relationship with our Heavenly Father and our elder brother, Jesus Christ? Or have we become self-sufficient? Do we still see the need for forgiveness and that we needed a change of life to begin living God's way of life. We needed it then. Do we still need it now? What is the need? Maybe that's something we can think about this week. Secondly, we all need the help of other people. I touched on that in the previous point. Others told Bartimaeus that Christ had called. He heard Christ was coming. Maybe there were others that occasionally would assist him to an area where he could beg. But in this particular case, they also said, "He's calling you." Jesus, as I mentioned, could have gone to the blind man, could have gone to Bartimaeus and saved him the trouble, but he deliberately chose not to. Maybe he wanted to see if others would assist him, guide him through the crowds, help him get up and know which direction to go. Bartimaeus eagerly responded, but he still needed assistance, didn't he? If only in their conversations of saying, "He's over here." In responding to God's call, Christians also need the assistance of others in the family to come to know the Father, to be encouraged, to be corrected at times. That's the value of why God tells us to not forsake the assembling. That somebody that's a true friend can say, "What are you doing? Come on." Thirdly, then, is that Bartimaeus's loyalty continued, should say loyally continued, his in his relationship with Christ. Notice verse 52. Even after he was healed, and this wasn't always the case when Christ would heal someone. Oftentimes they would then go on with their life, but notice what Bartimaeus did. He said, "Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the road." If this man could do this, what else can I learn from him? What else do I need to pay attention to? Continuously following the example of Jesus Christ and obeying his instruction is the requirement of every Christian, that loyalty. What has Christ given us? Will we follow him in return? That aspect alone can be one of our greatest displays of faith, our stick-to-itiveness, our faithfulness. Christ did not simply heal Bartimaeus' eyesight, is the interesting thing. I gave you just a high-point review of some of the biology earlier on, and we know from the story of Michael May that the type of healing that would simply be a restoration of eyesight would not be complete. You could heal the eyes, and he still wouldn't be able to see like Michael May. He wouldn't have the perception. His brain couldn't process that visual information completely. So Christ had to heal Bartimaeus' brain as well. The way he thought, he had to repair parts of the brain necessary to process that. We're no different. We come from a lot of different backgrounds, from a lot of different family types, from a lot of different economic backgrounds, all kinds of things that play into this. But we all need to have our brains healed, don't we? The way we think, the way we act, the way we treat one another, what we value, all of these things that we're talking about today. Let's look at Isaiah 53 as we begin to wrap up here. Isaiah 53. One of the things that we covered in the Passover is this aspect of healing that we can have in the sacrifice of Christ. That's not something to just brush aside. There's a reason why we cover that in the Passover service. We're talking about a lot of that here this afternoon. The healing that we should have, first and foremost, in our minds, in the way we see what God is directing us to do. Isaiah 53 and in verse 3 said, speaking of Christ in prophecy, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Before God called us, we saw no value of living this way of life, did we? We would be no different than the world around us. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He became sin for us. And I can only imagine how disconnected he felt, because he had never felt that way before. When he was dying on the cross, and one of the last things was for him to actually become sin for us and to feel that separation from the Father, because the Father could not be there. Continuing verse 4, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, so that we could have peace, was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This involves a different mind. To have our minds healed, our vision restored, not just our sight, but so that we would see in our minds what we need to do better. To have a deeper understanding, a deeper commitment. To have a mind healed so it can see as it needs to. And then lastly, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul touches on this as well. This healing of the mind that we are to have is not just to have any kind of mind. Philippians 2 and in verse 1, it's so that we can have the mind of Christ. So that we can think like him. So we can value what he values, because we see what God wants us to be and to do. Philippians 2 verse 1, therefore, Paul writes, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of hope, of love rather, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, be of one accord, of one mind, to be unified within the body. Verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Because that's not a zero-sum game. It's not a limited pie. If we all served, where would it stop? It would multiply, wouldn't it? In a family, ideally, we do more than we can do separately, because we're sharing resources, time, effort, resources, whatever. Verse 5, let this mind be in you, the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. See, this week is not to be a week of beating ourselves up for sins that we see. The value in seeing the sin is so that we can change. Christ took care of the payment for us. That's there. We don't have to earn it. We don't have to gin it up. So we can go before God, as it says here, not considering it robbery. We haven't taken anything. God gave it to us. But made himself, verse 7, of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That's the other aspect of this. To be truly humbled before God in realizing what it cost him to pay for our sin. To be truly humbled to know that we cannot do this on our own. That it's of no value if we do it on our own. To be humble, to know that he wants us to have this, to succeed. He says he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, that is Christ, given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Because it is only through Christ that we come to the Father, isn't it? We all need to be there. Do we see the necessary aspect of that statement? Do we see what we need to do in order to make that a reality? To see what God has already done in our lives to help us in that path? The balance of verse 10 there, of those in heaven, of those on earth, those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do we see the possibility of taking on the mind of Christ now that we have our sins covered? We have a week now of not having any leavening in our lives to picture, to give us a physical object lesson of putting sin out of our lives. In order to do that most effectively, in order to truly understand what that means, to put sin out of our lives, we must have eyes to see. We can't just think we know. We have to pay attention. We have to truly picture it in our minds so it shapes our thoughts, our words, our actions. Christ has become our Passover so that we can come out of sin. In the coming week, I encourage you to ask God to give you eyes to see and to have the mind of Christ to begin to put that sin out of your life. And I wish you all a deeply meaningful and spiritually rewarding Days of Unleavened Bread.